This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. Babun fil hilmi wal anati wal rifq. This is a chapter regarding forbearance and consideration. Meaning what? Not being hasty in making decisions or in saying or doing things. وَالْرِفْقِ and in softness. These are three characters that are mentioned, characteristics that are mentioned together by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and by Allah Ta'ala or separately. And they are three characteristics that are encouraged by the Sunnah in every person and which are praised in people by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What are they? Hilm. Forbearance, not getting angry about stuff so quickly, being able to absorb a certain amount of negativity without reacting. Wal-anah, which means what? To take time and consider things rather than reacting against somebody with a gut reaction or with an animalistic reaction. To take time and think and consider what you do and what you say, what you plan. والرفق and kindness, softness with people. قال الله تعالى والكاظمين الغيظ والعافين عن الناس والله يحب المحسنين. Allah Ta'ala describing the people that He praises by saying those people are the ones who swallow their anger, their rage. When rage overcomes a person, what do? They swallow it. They're able to suppress it, keep it from coming out. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ and those people who are able to deal with people in such a way that they don't harm them, that people get good from them, they don't receive negativity or harm from them. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ and Allah Ta'ala loves the people of ihsan, the people who literally are those of beauty and a beautiful character, which was the entire last chapter that we just completed reading last week. وقال الله تعالى خذ العفو وأمر بالعرف وأعرض عن الجاهلين. He commands the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when you take from people, take only that which they're able to give happily and without being harmed. Take only that which you're able to give happily and without any harm. And this has to do with all of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took from his companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum in the affair of their deen. In the affair of their dunya, he didn't take from them. But this is about the affair of their deen, and this is the nasiha he gave to other people as well. Because Islam wasn't the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming down and super band like blasting everybody until everyone becomes a Muslim. It doesn't work that way. Islam was what? A collaborative effort. They couldn't have done it without the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But also, it's not like he personally did everything. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, it was their efforts, it was their time, it was their blood, it was their money, it was their wealth that was spent in order to establish Islam. So when taking from people any of these things in the path of Allah Ta'ala, he was commanded by Allah Ta'ala to take just as much as doesn't harm them. And this is a commandment he gave also to Sayyidina Mu'adh bin Jabal, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. I forget which one it was, but one of them was sent, both of them were sent to Yemen Khair. And in the beginning, Sayyidina Ali was sent as a governor and Sayyidina Mu'adh was a judge. Then after, I think Sayyidina Mu'adh bin Jabal takes over the governorship of Yemen. He was commanded that when you take the zakat money, of the zakat from people, their wealth, part of the zakat is in grazing animals. One gold coin is like another, it's almost completely fungible. But when it comes to, for example, livestock, or when it comes to the zakat of grains and whatnot, he was commanded to what? He was commanded to take not the best of people's property nor the worst of people's property, so as to not be a burden. If you take the best of people's animals, the best of their grain, whatnot, then they'll resent you. Rather, خُذِ الْعَفُ, something that's reasonable, that they're not going to find onerous or burdensome. By the way, if there's ever a dars in the sisters and the sisters section, it's not quiet over there or they feel like they cannot concentrate, most of the time it's okay if the sisters want to come and sit in the back of the the main prayer hall. This is an option open to you if you find difficulty concentrating. And if you want to stay in the women's section, that's fine as well, inshallah. خُذْ الْعَفُوْ وَأْمُرْ بِالْعُرْفِ And command to that which is right. Now the word urf here, it means those things that are commonly acknowledged as common societal values. Okay? But the ulama understood urf here to mean كُلُّ مَا يَعْرِفُهُ الشَّرْعَ The urf of the sharia, not the urf of a people, right? So the urf of the people where we live right now is that a man can marry a man, and that transacting riba is not problematic, and that people can commit zina as long as everybody's okay with it. If Allah is not okay with it, then how can you say everybody's okay with it? Then if Allah is not okay with it, then it's as if no one's okay with it, even if the entire creation were to with one voice say we're okay with it. So the urf here is what? It's the urf of the sharia primarily. But after that, there is an element of the sanctity of a culture wherever you are. And that's in those matters that don't contravene the sharia. You have to pay your zakat. There's no debate about that. You cannot pay riba. You cannot pay usury. There's no debate about that. But in the middle, there are many things that are urf and a person that are societally accepted as virtuous or as proper obligations that are reasonable obligations, and a person should respect that. A person should what? A person should respect that as long as it doesn't contravene the kitab and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there are many customs, you know, in certain cultures, if you go to someone's house, it's considered rude to go without, you know, a gift. That's obviously not the custom over here. People don't care. So, you know, but like, for example, there are customs here that people may consider to be rude as well. I can't think of something right now off the top of my head as an example. Well, maybe like, for example, to go up to someone and ask them, you know, how much money do you make? These type of weird questions, even though they're actually kind of makruh in the deen as well, but they're extra double bad in this culture. People just don't take kindly to it, you know. So these are things that should be respected. They're not things that people should do, even if they're not specifically and directly commandments of the sharia as well. Right? There are a number of things, like for example, to sit with your legs extended facing the direction of the Qibla, right? It's strictly speaking, there's no hadith or ayah or whatever in which you can say that this is haram. But at the same time, if it's something that we would, between us as an urf, as a custom, consider to be rude, then it's rude to the degree that it's considered to be rude. If it's not considered by anyone to be rude at all, and no one would even think of it to be rude, then for some third party to come in and say something, it's bad. But if even the shubha or the shadow of a thought should come into someone's head, then don't do it. Or like leaving the mushaf on the floor or things like that. These are things that if they're considered rude or they may be considered rude, then that's something also that should be taken into consideration. There was one of the mashayikh who teach Sahih Bukhari in the Madrasa Solatiya. There's an old madrasa that the Princess Solat from Bhopal, which is a princely kingdom in the central part of India, she gave an endowment in the either the late 1700s or the early 1800s for a madrasa in Makkah Mukarrama. And so, you know, the Hanafi ulama, there's the main Hanafi madrasa of Makkah Mukarrama was the Madrasa Solatiya. The main Maliki madrasa of Makkah Mukarrama was the Madrasatul Falah. And the main madrasa of the Shafi'is was, I'll remember, maybe, inshallah, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. But there's these madaris, these old madaris in Makkah Mukarrama. So at least the Solatiya is still open. The Madrasatul Falah was closed by the government, but the Madrasa Solatiya is still open and still teaching the Ulum Shar'iyya. And actually they teach now all three of the aforementioned madhabs actually in that madrasa. It's become much bigger than it was before. But I met one of the ustaz of hadith over there who is from a place called Balochistan. It's between three countries. It's partially in Pakistan, partially in Afghanistan, partially in Iran. So he said, in our culture, to point at someone with one finger like this is considered a sign of, like, how you're pointing toward them with respect. To point with like this with an open palm, that's like you're flipping them off. You know, so he said that our culture is different, right? So these are the, so whenever people from our lands come to Hajj, and they come because they come to visit the ulama and things like that. So whenever people from our lands come to Hajj, you know, they come to the ulama and they ask questions and whatnot. I tell them, for everybody else, don't worry about them. For you to make ishara toward the black stone with one hand is haram. Make ishara with both hands if you're going to do it. He goes, don't worry about the rest of them. Just for Balochi people, this is special Balochi fiqh, you know? And so that's, I think more the concept, which is that there is something that a person's, you know, own, a qawm, a people's own custom, you shouldn't also be so, you know, so aloof from everybody to be completely, you know, completely oblivious to what those things are. And what the qawm considers to be, a qawm of people consider to be good manners or proper behavior or improper behavior, if it doesn't contravene the shara, if it doesn't contravene the sharia, then it's from the sunnah to respect that. So there are, again, you know, Bill married Bob, that's something that everyone seems to be, you know, accepting nowadays. That contravenes the sharia, I will never accept it. But something else, like, you know, not opening your window and throwing garbage out of your window or whatnot, you know, even though there may be street sweepers or whatever, that's something very something considered very bad here. Really, again, that may not be a good example because it may actually just be haram according to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But things like that, a person should respect those things. خذ العفو وأمر بالمعروف وأمر بالعرف وأعرض عن الجاهلين, and turn away from people of jahl, don't engage them, turn away from them. Our sheikh, one of my mashayikh that I learned fiqh from, one of my Mauritanian mashayikh, he said, mutarakat as-safihi bila jawabi ashaddu ala as-safihi min al-ijabi. He said, if someone is somebody who has some knowledge, that the two of you can come and sit down and hash it out and either agree to disagree, or one can learn, might learn from the other, then go ahead and, you know, discuss and even debate with them. But somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about, they're just pulling raw stuff out of thin air, or somewhere else maybe. Those people, you know, there's no point in engaging them in discussion. There's no point in engaging them in discussion. Allah Most High says, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ ادفع بالتي هي أحسن فإذا الذي بينك وبينه عداوة كأنه ولي حميم وما يلقاها إلا الذين صبروا وما يلقاها إلا ذو حظ عظيم. Allah Ta'ala says in his book, he says that the good or the beautiful and the evil, they're not the same. They're not equal, right? We don't believe like in a dualistic world like the Manichaeans believe, or even to some degree like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that, like, you know, there's an eternal fight between good and evil. There's no comparison of one with the other. There's no comparison with one and the other. They're not equal. So knowing that, Allah Ta'ala says, having established that, he says what? اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, that push back, when someone pushes back with something bad, and push back with something that's better, with something that's good, with something that's beautiful, that's more beautiful, that's the most beautiful. And you will see, if you adopt this methodology, that the one that you have enmity between you and them, that one day you'll be very close friends with them. And this is that happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For the sake of Allah Ta'ala, there's like a list of people who came to assassinate him. Someone who wants to kill you, that's pretty much the lowest you can get in terms of like interpersonal relationship with people. And they'll leave by having what? Having accepted Islam. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would make dafa' billati hiya ahsan. Well, you know, this is part of the Shama'il Sharifa of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wa ma kana yadfa'u bis-sayyi'ati as-sayyi'ah, lakin ya'fu wa yaghfir. That the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't push back evil with evil. If someone did something evil to him, he didn't do something evil back. Rather, he was someone who would turn away from people, and he would turn away from them in the sense that he wouldn't take vengeance from them, and he'd forgive them. He would forgive them. And that's why you see everybody who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for a very small handful of people, almost everybody who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't die, except for they died believing in him. Even those who didn't enter in Islam, they accepted that what he had was the haqq. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he used to make dafa' billati hi ahsan. If you do it, and this is something that we should also see, see this as possible. We shouldn't think that this is difficult or far-fetched, right? There are people like that who hate Islam, and we don't really like them right now. But to see one day that they should say La ilaha illallah and enter into Islam, this is not far-fetched. A person should have a little bit of vision, and a person should remember that and be careful when you talk to them, even in your enmity, or when you talk about them, even in your enmity, not to go so far, because there's a very good chance you might see this person in the masjid. You understand what I'm saying? So many people, even in just in the times that we live in, so many people become Muslim. You say, how did that person become a Muslim? They became Muslims. This guy, a Dutch guy, he was part of this Theo van Gogh, his party. No, what's his name? Not Theo van Gogh, the guy, Geert Wilders.
Geert van Wilder, yeah.
Yeah, this guy, his name is Wilders. He looked like this wild and crazy guy. His hair is going all over, like, literally looks like Shaitan. This guy is so crazy, you know? So I heard, you know, so the guy was like a city council member from that party in Amsterdam, right? If you've been to Amsterdam, Amsterdam is not it's not a place where people are looking for dawah on the head of it. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I've been to Amsterdam before, and people like would look at me like, you know, like, what sewer did this guy come out of, and like, why won't he leave? You know, and it's not the most warm and welcoming place to Islam, or really to a lot of stuff. You know, you're more likely than to hear please and thank you. You're more likely to hear like schnell, like move along, like, you know, hurry up, you know, in places like that, because their customs are like that. It's not even that I think many of them are trying to be rude. It's just like their culture. They're perhaps like that. They're very curt with one another as well. And so you see, okay, this guy's from a place already that's not really so like super big on Islam, and he's from the one party whose actual agenda is completely built on like hating on Islam. And then I hear that the guy becomes Muslim. Okay, well, not Geert Wilders, but this guy from his high up ranking person from his party. I'm like, oh man, Muslims always forward around like chain emails and things like that. So it's like, whatever, it's probably one of these kind of bogus stories that no one's going to make tahqiq about. I better not forward it, lest I make a fool out of myself. Man, they're showing pictures of this guy going to Umrah, and then he's there at Hajj. He's standing in front of the Rawda of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, crying. And you're like, wow, man, maybe this is for real, you know? And then we shouldn't be surprised about it, right? Brendan, before you became Muslim, what was your opinion about Islam? Like, slightly before you became Muslim, was it like, you know? Yeah, so, see? You don't have to share, inshallah, right? But
I'm willing to share. It's, yeah. Like, it's just, I just look back on it now. It's hilarious. I just look at where I was 6 months ago. I'm like, that can't be right.
Yeah, like, there you go. So, like, what if somebody got into an argument with somebody like that in a really bad way and cursed your mother, cursed your this, cursed that, cursed the other thing, and that person, then how is he going to come to the masjid and, like, give his shahada or whatever, right? So you have to have a little bit of whatever that this person, Allah Ta'ala, if he gives him hidayah, and that's the rule. The people always throughout history, from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until this day, the people who fought the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the hardest, some of those people were the ones who were the ones that came into Islam the hardest. You know, and that's what I think about this country as well. With people who are right now Islamophobes and hate everything, you know, like hate on Islam, and, you know, like Southerners and like people from out in the boondocks and places like this, you know, we make fun of them or look down on them. Really, many of them are the best people that this country has. They're the only people who've hung on to any sort of values or any sort of akhlaq or any sort of belief in Allah Ta'ala or anything. And the reason that they hate many of them, not all of them obviously, but many of them, the reason that they hate on Islam is because they think Islam is a threat to those things. And the day they realize that, yo, Islam is the only way we're going to hold on to these things, that day is going to be a change for them, you know? And so if you're a complete jerk to them, and you're like cussing them out and dogging them out and making dua against them all the time, and people like myself are preaching against them, and like, so how are we going to keep the door open for them to come in? I think that's the point of this the point of this, one of the point, many points of this, these two ayahs, وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا, and no one will be able to pull this off, you know, to meet with this, with this standard of behavior, except for the people of patience. وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا ذُو حَظٍ عَظِيمٍ, and no one will be able to meet with this standard, except for a person who has a great portion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this world and in the hereafter. These are such beautiful, obviously every part of the Quran is beautiful, but such beautiful ayat, you know, for in the face of everyone who's like, oh, Islam is a religion of destruction and they want to kill like bunny rabbits and like puppies and like they're horrible people. Say, yo man, look at this. This is like, what can be better than this, mashallah. And these are not, you know, I mentioned naskh in the khutbah today. I mentioned abrogation. So someone came to me afterward and they're like, there's these people. They say that, I told them that naskh doesn't occur in the Quran because there's these people who, they say, oh, all the nice parts of the Quran are all abrogated by the parts about war. And I'm like, okay, that's not true. There's like a couple of, there's, the, you know, the ayat of naskh are like very few and they're well enumerated. And on top of that, you know, I think this is one of the things that we should do. We should have an introduction to Islamic studies course. I have all the material prepared for these things, and I know that Sheikh Akif is also someone who would really like to teach these things, but the fear is that we'll teach the class, nobody will show up. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said this one time, he walked into it, so Qurtubi mentions it in his tafsir. That Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu once walked into a masjid where someone was preaching, he was making wa'adh, he was preaching to the people, and Sayyidina Ali got annoyed with this guy, this preacher guy. You know, obviously if you learn the Prophet, the deen from the Prophet yourself, you're one of the first people who accepted Islam, and now this guy's like huffing and puffing about all this other stuff, right? Obviously it's going to be a little bit irritating if the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Sayyidina Ali comes up to this guy, he just cuts him off, just, okay, hold on, in the middle of his bayan. He says, do you know about nasikh wal mansukh, about abrogation in the Qur'an? And he says, no. He says, then get up and leave and don't preach in our masjid anymore. And I remember reading this, I'm like, oh, wow, we're up the creek then, because nobody knows about any of this stuff. So inshallah, I want to have like classes for these things. I hope people would come, you know, because if you have the class and nobody's there, then things are good in the akhirah, inshallah. But in the dunya, we're not going to make much change. But so she was saying this like, oh, all the good parts of the Quran are all abrogated by the bad parts. And the fact of the matter is that the verses of abrogation, they have to do with what? Ahkam, not with aqaid. They have to do with rulings, not with beliefs. And even then, it's an usul of the ulama that abrogation just has to do with change in circumstance. You're in a circumstance, so one hukum is appropriate for it. Then you're in a different set of circumstances, then a different hukum is appropriate for that. That it's a rule amongst the usuliyin that if you ever go back to the first set of circumstances, then the first hukum also becomes appropriate again. And so these are akhlaq about, like, you know, returning good with good and not returning good with evil. This is not something that changes. These are not things that naskh occurs in anyway. Naskh occurs in ahkam, in commandments, like face Jerusalem when you pray, now face Mecca when you pray. That's something naskh came into it. It doesn't. Naskh is not like, okay, you used to pray to Allah, now pray to Hubal or something like that. It doesn't work that way, right? A'udhu billah. It doesn't work, naskh doesn't work that way. So the commandment to be good to one another is not something that naskh would come into anyway. وَلَمَنْ صَبَرَ وَغَفَرَ إِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ لَمِنْ عَزْمِ الْأُمُورِ Allah Ta'ala says in a different place, He says that the one who, indeed the one who is patient and forgives, that person does so from azam, from having strong character, right? Azam is a person having, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi sahbihi sallam, right? Strong resolve. Strong resolve, and it's a good characteristic. It's a good characteristic. Having weak resolve, being a weak person, is not something that's good. Is that being a person who is patient and a person who forgives, that's a sign of a person's resolve being strong. Why? Because it means that you have a bigger goal in mind, or a bigger map in front of you than just what happened right now with somebody who upset you or annoyed you. That you're thinking, you're seeing the bigger picture. You're not getting mired down in like small personal squabbles and personal matters. You see what's going to, or like temporal matters, things that will only happen in the dunya. Especially when two Muslims get into a fight with one another. The fights between Muslims are only going to be in this world. They're not going to be in the akhirah. They're not going to be in Jannah. Allah Ta'ala says that we took the ghil, the hatred for one another out of their hearts, and that they'll sit facing each other on reclining on couches in Jannah. And they'll sit reclining on couches facing one another. And this is one reason why we should forgive each other in this world. Why? Because if you forgive each other in this world, obviously forgiveness is not always appropriate, but most of the time it is, more often than most people would think. Okay? If you forgive each other in this world, it means that whatever you lost, Allah will still comp you for it on the Day of Judgment. Okay? And you'll get more reward on top of it for having forgiven a person. And on top of it, that other person will be let off the hook in the hereafter. And that should mean something to you. If it does mean something to you, you'll receive even more reward because of that feeling. If you don't forgive one another, what will happen? A person can take their right away from somebody, but A, you'll lose the reward of forgiving, the bonus, and you'll also lose the reward of your love for that person. And so it's not getting you ahead any, and you're going to pull that person back into punishment for what you didn't forgive them for. And then after that, I mean, if you read all of the ahwal of the Yawm al-Qiyamah, the last punishment and the last tribulation that occurs on the Day of Judgment for the believers who are going to Jannah before they enter Jannah is at that point, that's where the announcement is made. If any of you made it to this point without going to Jahannam, you didn't fall off the Sirat, you didn't go into Jahannam, you didn't, any of those things happen. If anyone has any beef with one another, you know, maybe someone did something like they smirked at you in a bad way. It's not technically haram and they didn't technically do like take something away from you, but it kind of upsets you, kind of annoys you that like they did that and got away, or whatever, like small things that escape by the actual like legal standards of what a person will be punished for, that's the time you can duke it out over there. You can grab the person before they enter into Jannah and beat it out of them in some sort of like cosmic like 1980s Batman scene. You remember what with the bam and the whole, like, you know, you can do that, right? And I know people who take things so personally. Maybe I'm one of them. Allah forgive me and give all of us the tawfiq to change for the better. I know people who take things so personally. I could see, because that's the akhirah, that's not the dunya. I could see people probably beating each other for like a century. For 2 centuries, for 1,000 years, beating each other. And what's going to happen is just eventually people will like realize like, yo, this is stupid. Like, everybody else is in Jannah already. They're enjoying themselves and like they're this and that and like, fine, whatever. just So instead of coming to that conclusion at that time, you already wasted like so much of your enjoyment and so much of your whatever and your reward and your this and that, and you're both going to end up in Jannah anyway. That's some people, that's the thing that's like, it's like, man, this guy obsessed me. He's probably going to go to Jannah anyway. So like, you know, that's, you're like, he's probably going to get away with it too, you know? Because he's a Muslim. He's a dayad, la ilaha illallah. And I know, he knows I'll forgive him. I know I'll forgive him. Like, you know, don't worry about it. You know, forgive now. It's better. You'll get the benefit out of it. What benefit will you get at that point? What, you know, what are you going to be like? You're going to go enter into Jannah. You're going to be embarrassed to even mention it anymore. You'll like look like a goof for like the rest of eternity. So you'll try to hide it because it's not something to be proud of. So what's the point of doing it at that time, and then it becomes something that you don't even want to remember anymore, and then you already lost your ajr for it and your maqam for it that you would have received in the akhirah because of that. Why? And this is a very good case scenario. This is assuming, everybody assumes, of course I'm going to Jannah, I'm from Pakistan, what else, where else would I go, right? It doesn't, you know, if you're something else is going on, then literally like forgiving a person may tip the balances, you know, of the scale in your direction. Which is something that's more likely to be a concern on that day. I think we all forget that that's a day that we're going to be Allah make it easy. It's not going to be an easy day for anybody. If the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam are going to be tense on that day, then what are we going to do? So we read عن سيدنا عبد الله بن عباس رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لأشج ابن عبد القيس إن فيك خصلتين يحبهما الله الحلم والأنا رواه مسلم. There's Ashaj bin Abd al-Qais. Ashaj Abd al-Qais, not bin. It's Ashaj from the tribe of Abd al-Qais. I apologize. Ashaj radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and his name is Al-Munzir bin Adil. The warner, the son of the blamer. Yeah, you love like the hardcore, like old school Arab names, mashallah. Al-Munzir bin Adil. Abdul Qais is a tribe. And they sent a wafad, they sent a delegation to meet with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and see what this whole Islam thing is all about. And so they decided to accept Islam. And so the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this hadith is a smaller portion of a longer hadith. It's a snippet of a longer hadith. And the hadith is what? That the Prophet Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to Ashaj, the son of Abdul Qais, verily there are two qualities in you that Allah loves. One is hilm, forbearance, and the other is al-anah, which is that you're not quick to react to things, that you take your time when reacting to things. And the hadith in which this is encapsulated is that when the wafad, when the delegation of Abdul Qais made it to Medina, they came quickly as soon as they could to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so when they arrived, Ashaj went to their stuff and they gathered it all together, their camels and their luggage and their baggage, and he got out from his baggage the best of his clothes, and then he also then came. He didn't come run right away, rather he dressed as well as he could, and then after that he came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw him, he called him close and sat him nearby. And this is a custom of the Arabs, the tribal Arabs to this day. When you sit in the majlis, there's kind of like a pecking order for where you sit. So the chiefs and the elders, they sit at the head of the majlis, and then people will sit further and further from the elders and the chiefs, depending on what their rank and status is in that culture. And so, I learned this, staying in Qatar and Emirates and stuff like that for quite some time. So I had this thing from before, I would always wear like a turban and have a full beard and this and that, even though these were the days before I had studied much. And so we would go to, people's majalis to meet with people. So all my friends would sit with the young guys, they're having fun and enjoying themselves and, cracking jokes. And they would seat me like up at the head of the majlis where like very serious people, and like serious, like being serious, sometimes like ministers of state and things like that, and like generals in the army and things like that. You can't just be saying, whatever, when you gotta kind of sit there and shut up. Which, trust me, if it's difficult for you, imagine how it is for me, you know what I mean? But the thing is that obviously there's a difference between sitting with, who wants to sit with princes and generals when you can sit with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So this was a great honor, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saw him enter and he says, you come sit next to me. And so he brought him near and sat him right next to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to this delegation of Abdul Qais, the tribe of Abdul Qais, he says, take the oath of allegiance from me on behalf of yourselves and on behalf of your people. And they all said yes. They all said na'am, qalu na'am. But except for Ashaj. Ashaj said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah. He said that you ask us to... He said, you'll never be able to change something in a person with more difficulty than changing their deen. So let us take bay'ah, let us take the oath of allegiance from you on behalf of ourselves, and then send us, those who will call them to Islam afterward, and whoever accepts it will take their oath of allegiance as well, and whoever doesn't accept will fight them. But we'll even fight them if you ask, but we cannot take responsibility right now for everybody of them accepting the message, which is mashallah. I mean, it shows that he's a person of amana, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. And so he after that he said this hadith that, oh Ashaj, there are two qualities in you that Allah loves. One is that you have hilm, you're a forbearant person, and the second thing is that you don't rush into stuff. Everyone else said yes, na'am, right away, and you actually thought about it. And if you think about it, this is a very very deep, it's very profound. One of the affairs that gave the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a great deal of grief was the massacre of the Qurra in Bir Ma'una, where the Bedouin chieftains, they themselves had entered into Islam, they said, send us all these teachers and we'll have everyone learn and we'll have everyone become Muslim and whatever. But they were rushing into it. They really weren't prepared to have their people accept Islam, and indeed some people resented it without knowing what Islam was. They resented just the fact that something's getting pulled on them, and so they killed the Qur'an that the Prophet ﷺ sent, and it caused him great grief. They even said that when they ambushed the Qur'an, imagine there's so few people who even knew how to read and write amongst the Arabs, so 40 people who are Qur'an reciters, for them to be killed treacherously is like a really big deal. It's like a really big setback. And so there were a couple of the Qur'an that survived. And the people who attacked them, they took them as prisoners and they said, what do you want us to do with you? And they're like, let us go and then let's fight again until whatever. We don't, we just want to fight. We don't want to be ransomed or freed or anything. And so they're like, okay, but I want to ask you something. Because this is kind of very tribal Arab type of thing, right? So I want to ask you something. One of the people, when we lanced him, when we speared him, and the spear went into his body, he said something he didn't understand. I said, what was that? He said, "Fuztu wa Rabbil Kaaba." He said, "I'm successful. I swear an oath that I've been successful by the Lord of the Kaaba." And they're like, why would someone say that when you're killing them? And so they explained to him the whole thing. He's shaheed fi sabilillah and blah, blah, blah. And that actually had an impression on them. Like, they're like, oh, that's kind of cool, you know? But they didn't even know about it, right? But what happens, this is, mashallah, look at the benefit, right? If you're going to send people like that, you know, like if you're going to say, oh yeah, they're all going to become Muslim right away and things like that, something like that could happen and it would be a catastrophe. And at any rate, a person should not take responsibility to do something that they're not able to fulfill. This is one of the things the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. There are people in Jahannam that are going to be punished, and the only reason they are punished was because of the amanat, because of the trusts that they took onto themselves that they weren't able to fulfill. And he was told sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite the fact that they wanted to fulfill them. So don't take on more than you're really sure that you can. You can discharge, because if you take on a responsibility and then you can't discharge it, you're the one stuck paying the bill. عن سيدتنا عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله رفيق يحب الرفق في الأمر كله. متفق عليه. سيدة عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها said that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, verily Allah Ta'ala is soft and kind, and he loves this rifq, softness and kindness in all things. Verily Allah is soft and he loves softness in all things. It's a hadith narrated both by Bukhari and by Muslim. وعنها رضي الله تعالى عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الله رفيق يحب الرفق ويعطي على الرفق ما لا يعطي على العنف وما لا يعطي على ما سواه رواه مسلم. Sayyidah Aisha رضي الله تعالى عنها, the mother of the believers, may Allah be pleased with her, she also narrates that verily Allah Ta'ala is soft, and he loves softness, and he gives with softness that which he doesn't give with harshness, and that which he doesn't give with anything other than softness. There are certain things you'll only be able to achieve through softness. There are certain things you'll only be able to achieve through softness. And a person should know that. If a person is completely divorced from any sort of rift and softness, there's a whole bunch of stuff you're just never going to get about life. And there's a whole bunch of things you're never going to get about the dunya. You can't do everything with force. You can't do everything with money. You can't do everything. There's certain things that the only way to unlock those doors is through being soft. وعنها رضي الله عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الرفق لا يكون في شيء إلا زانه ولا ينزع من شيء إلا شانه رواه مسلم. سيدة عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها also narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, verily softness isn't in anything except for it makes it beautiful. And it's not taken away from anything except for that process makes that thing detestable. It's the hadith of Muslim. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال بال أعرابي في المسجد فقام الناس إليه ليقع فيه فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دعوه وأريق على بوله سجلا من ماء أو ذنوبا من ماء فإنما بعثتم ميسرين ولم تبعثوا معسرين رواه البخاري. والسجل بفتح السين المهملة وإسكان الجيم هي الدلو الممتلئة ماء وكذلك الذنوب الذنوب عفوا. So Sayyiduna Abu Huraira رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates that there was a Bedouin who came to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he started to urinate in it. Obviously, you have to understand the situation, right? If you're in the Badia, okay, I've been in the Badia before. Where's the bathroom? There's the entire Badia. You just go somewhere and you kick this dirt over it, right? And that's it. You're done. That's how it is. There's no plumbing. There's nothing like that. And so people say, oh, freedom, you know, freedom is the Bill of Rights, the first through 10th Amendment of the Constitution. No, my friends, there's a freedom above that freedom as well. For those who have been in the Badia before, which is taking a crap in broad daylight, just in the open. It's something that it feels almost like something like almost like a sin for a person who's like in the city, like, am I supposed to be doing this? And then you're like, yeah, I'm doing this, you know. It's something very different. It's a different experience. You have to understand that, right? I apologize, astaghfirullah, maybe it's not. In fact, it's almost definitely not appropriate stuff. Allah Rabbi Allah, forgive me. But the point is that that's the way, you know, to understand the hadith. We're not doing it just for the sake of, you know, being dirty or whatever. To understand the hadith, that's a person who that's all they did their whole life. They don't understand that there's a different place to use the bathroom and a different place not to use the bathroom. That's it. You just do where you do and just kick the dirt over it and it's done. And anyway, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's masjid that didn't have like carpets or anything. It was just dirt on the ground, and they used to make sajda in it, and they used to sit in it, and that was you know, that's what they did. And so this Bedouin poor guy, he came into the masjid and he didn't know, he just probably wanted to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or maybe he didn't even that much, maybe he just wanted to see, you know, what's going on in town or whatever. Allah knows best, right? But he came in and he had to use the restroom, and so he just went somewhere inside the masjid. And so what happened, people got upset. You know, it's the masjid, and they were about to throw him a beat down. That's essentially what the hadith, right? So it's right. فَقَامَ النَّاسُ, the people got up, إِلَيْهِ لِيَقَعُ فِيهِ, basically to just pounce on him. They were ready to do him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, leave him alone, and when he's done, pour like a bucket of water over them. Over the urine, right? And so he says, "Sajlan, O Dhanuban," right? And so, why are both words mentioned? The both words are mentioned because the narrator of the hadith didn't remember exactly which word is used, because he doesn't remember exactly which word the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used. This is also, from time to time, we get reminders when you read the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the people who narrated the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were people of amana. Both words mean the same thing, but because of their scrupulousness, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is narrated mutawatiran, that man kadhaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawwa maq'adahu minan nar, The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever intentionally lies against me, that person, let him prepare to take his seat in the fire. A'udhu billah. And so the Sahaba radiallahu anhum included their interpretation of this saying of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, included someone who said something about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they weren't 100% sure about, as if they're 100% sure. Right? Because you're doing it on purpose. You know you're not 100% sure about it, but you go ahead and say it as if you're 100% sure. And so you'll see that, that like this is something that, what if someone just said dhanuban or sajlan, and it one or the other, it wouldn't have even changed the meaning of the hadith, but because of their fear of being included inside of the warning of this hadith regarding the punishment of the fire for the person who lies about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of that fear, they would say stuff like this. Now tell me, if someone is going to have this much amana that they're going to be like, I don't know which word for bucket he used, right? Then how much amana will they have regarding the actual content of the message? It's something to appreciate. Allahu a'lam. So they said that leave him alone, and then when he's done, pour a bucket of water over the urine. Why? Because the earth will drink it all in. The water will push the urine down into the earth, and you won't be bothered by it anymore. So he says, leave him alone and pour water over the bucket. Pour a bucket of water over the urine. For verily, you are not sent. Right? And he says this, it's interesting. He says this to whom? The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. He said, verily, you were not sent except for as people who were there to bring ease to others, not people who are there to bring hardship to others. كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. That you were the best of people that were sent out. You're the best best nation of people that were sent out to mankind. And so that was the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And Sayyidina Umar, we read that in the Hayat al-Sahaba, that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he said that this is regarding the companions of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And everyone else, if you would be happy, if it would make you happy that the Quran also mentions you and praises you, then also, you know, fulfill the conditions, right? تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. That you are the best of people, the best of nations sent forth to mankind. You command to that which is right and forbid that which is evil, and believe in Allah Ta'ala. So fulfill those conditions so you can also be amongst those that was the best nation of people that was sent forth to mankind. So he says this to his Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Right, that you were also sent, just like the Prophet ﷺ was sent with Nabu'ah. They're obviously not sent with Nabu'ah, but they're sent to carry the message of his Nabu'ah to everybody else, as is everybody who is in that chain who chooses to fulfill its conditions. May Allah Ta'ala make us amongst them, even though we don't deserve to be. He says, verily, you were not sent except for as people who make ease on others. You were not sent as those who make hardship on others. وعن أنس رضي الله تعالى عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال يسروا ولا تعسروا وبشروا ولا تنفروا متفق عليه. He says that Sayyidina Anas رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, make ease and don't make hardship, and give glad tidings and don't drive people away. You know, don't be a people repellent. Don't be like that. And it's very easy to be like that. And you were like, oh, I'm right. There's no one more right than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wasn't like this. And there is nobody who was more wrong with him sallallahu alaihi wasallam than, for example, Abdullah bin Ubay, Ra'is al-Munafiqeen. He's the leader, the president. He's not just a client. He's also the president, right? He's the leader of the Munafiqeen, Abdullah bin Ubay. So much nonsense he did with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sayyidina Umar on a number of occasions asked permission to go kill him because of his nifaq. And it's narrated in Bukhari that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, no. And he asked why. He says, because I don't want people to say or to think that Muhammad kills his companions. Right? I don't want them to say that Muhammad yaqtulu ashabahu alayhi salatu wasalam. I don't want people to say that Muhammad kills his companions. Meaning what? Meaning there should be some impression from people that knowing you has been somehow a good experience. They've gotten something beneficial from you. The people shouldn't have this experience, have this understanding or this fear that knowing you is going to be a bad experience. This is even for people who dust it up with you. You should always leave them with something better than what they left, even if they choose to behave with you in a bad manner. And this is from the values of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you get into a dust up with somebody and you're right and they're wrong, you may need to lower the level of right that you're giving that person right now, so that they can get something rather than get nothing. Right? That somebody came to you to learn about Islam and look what happened to them, or somebody came to you for whatever reason and look what happened to them. وعن جرير ابن عبد الله رضي الله تعالى عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من يحرم الرفق يحرم الخير كله رواه مسلم. Sayyidina Jarir bin Abdullah radiyallahu ta'ala anhu said that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever is deprived of softness, that person, it's as if they were deprived of all good. So the hadith of Muslim. وعن سيدنا أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رجلا قال للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أوصني قال لا تغضب فردد مرارا قال لا تغضب رواه البخاري. سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه narrates that a man came to the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم and asked for advice. He said, don't be angry. And he then asked the same question again, as if to suggest that this is not what I'm asking about, or this is not sufficient for me. And so every time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded to him when he asked for advice, don't get angry, meaning don't let your anger overtake you. وعن أبي يعلى شداد بن أوس رضي الله تعالى عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الله كتب الإحسان على كل شيء فإذا قتلتم فأحسنوا القتلى وإذا ذبحتم فأحسنوا الذبحة وليحد أحدكم شفرته وليرح ذبيحته رواه مسلم. Abu Ya'la Shaddad bin Aws radiyallahu ta'ala anhu narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said that verily Allah ta'ala has written ihsan, to make beautiful, perfection for everything. He is written as a commandment. He's commanded to perfection in everything. So if you should slaughter an animal, then slaughter the animal in a good way. Al-qitla is ismu hay'a, everything is on which is on thee. The wazan of hay'a is the hay'a by which you do that action. So qitla is the way that you kill, right? So if you're going to kill, then kill in a good way. And if you're going to slaughter an animal, then slaughter an animal in a good way. Meaning what, right? Obviously, oh no, there we go, Muzzy's now, they're going to talk about killing. Yeah, Muslims, that's what they call the neoconservative, whatever, that's kind of their pet name for Muslims. Don't ever read comments. Don't even read stuff on the internet, but if you have to, please don't ever read the comments. Please, as a favor to me, just don't read them. But look, mashallah, the Muslims are talking about killing again, right? Killing happens. Killing happens as part of society. Americans kill people too. I don't know if like anybody noticed that, right? So what does this mean, right? In Islam, it was from the teachings of the Sunnah that, for example, it's haram to burn somebody alive, right? It's haram to mutilate a body. It's haram to kill people in bad ways, to torture people and things like that. These things are detestable in our Sharia and they're not allowed. Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one time someone brought the head of, one of the commanders brought during his caliphate, the head of a vanquished general, Persian general to him in Medina. Imagine, this is the Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he brought this head and he showed it. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr is like, A'udhu Billah, put it away. Why did you do that? He said, because the Persians did it, you know. And he's like, are you supposed to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the Sunnah of the Persians? And he said, they protested that, like, oh, if they had killed us, they would have done it to us too. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr completely categorically rejected that. He didn't accept that at all. And this is a sign of their humanity being intact, not being warped by the horrors of war. And this is a sign of their them being on the fitrah, being on the a normal human being, not like just this kind of crazy psychopathic type of person that they could, that he couldn't even look at it. He said, just take this away, never ever do this again. And I find it very strange. Why is it all these crazy groups, like, they always insist on beheading people, on like films and whatnot, even this like burning people, these things are like very categorically, you know, I don't know, they say a Sunni extremist, right? What does Sunni mean? It's just because everyone is fighting, just everyone who's fighting a Shia is not a Sunni. Otherwise, Israel is also a Sunni extremist country, right? This is not what makes you a Sunni, it's just that you're not a Shia or you're fighting against Shias. What makes you a Sunni is somebody who practices the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his noble companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. You follow the way of the fitrah, you follow the way of nubuwa. It's not all of this, you know, other kind of sectarian nonsense. And this is what is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying. He says specifically, if you have to kill somebody in battle or as an execution or whatever, do it in a good way. Don't do it in a bad way. Right, that's what happens. You have like executions in America, so they had this botched execution in Oklahoma because whatever the thiopental or whatever drug they use for the lethal injection, all these like anti-death penalty activists, they found out which companies like produce it in Europe and send it to America, and they started doing boycotts of them, so nobody produces it anymore. So they have to use these other means of execution, untested drugs, and like, you know, this execution they had in like Oklahoma, where this guy's like, you know, just fishing around for like, you know, like 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and it's just this horrible scene, whatnot. These are very practical things. You're not allowed to do it. Now, obviously, well, I shouldn't say obviously, but at least on the face value, they didn't do it on purpose. They didn't mean to do it or whatnot. But this is something even people, you know, in this country understand, that it's not barbaric if Muslims say it. In fact, it's very similar to the values that we have, that your cruel and unusual punishment is something that's banned by the Constitution. And this is also the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's saying you can't. If you have to kill, even if it's so bad, because this is the thing is what? Allah Ta'ala commanded ihsan in everything. Even if you're doing something that's so harsh as to kill a person, to execute a person or kill a person in the field of battle, even then you cannot lose this value of doing things as well as possible and doing things as beautifully as possible with akhlaq, right? Because people think about akhlaq as in like, you know, like it's like a Disney movie, it's like Bambi and like Cinderella and, you know, bippity boppity boo, and you just kind of like wave your wand and everything becomes wonderful, and then they're like, oh, this sheikh in the masjid, he's too harsh. He's not like what I read in the books, or like the masjid was too harsh, or the fiqh class was too harsh, or this was too harsh. The entire deen becomes too harsh because it's not the sanitized Disney version. What is akhlaq? Akhlaq is in the situation that you're in with the commandments you have to fulfill from Allah Ta'ala and from the rights of other people over you. The best thing in that situation, what is it to do? So if somebody gets the death penalty by the haqq of the death penalty, they killed somebody, it's the commandment of Allah Ta'ala, you have to kill them. The awliya, the next of kin of the deceased, don't forgive the person. So there's no other way out of that situation. If you have to kill them, at least kill them in the best way that you can. Even in such a harsh, so someone is still thinking about good akhlaq and good character in such a harsh situation, then the hope is that even in that situation, when the amount of gall it takes to execute another person is still not enough to take the humanity outside of your heart, you're still concerned about that person in the sense that you're not going to give them undue cruelty or pain and suffering. This is a place, a special moment where you should remember Allah Ta'ala and remember the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which obviously all of these kind of weirdo groups are not able to bring themselves to do. This is when these are like the mawaqif that you can tell what a person's really made of when they're angry or when they're in these situations. What do they do? Do they follow the Sunnah, or are they people who they give into their nafs and just like go crazy? And unfortunately, there are a lot of the crazy ones nowadays, and very, very few of those who have control over their nafs. And the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam continues, he says, if you slaughter an animal, then also slaughter the animal in the best way possible. And people who slaughter animals, there's a type of callousness that develops, not all of them, but in many of their personalities. I should know because I've inspected a great number of slaughterhouses. If you go to an industrial slaughterhouse, it's the smell of death. It's really not a pleasant place to be or a pleasant thing to see day in and day out. And a person who's desensitized to something like that, you know, the first time you go there, you may not want to eat meat again because you'll smell the meat and you'll smell the death. You'll remember that. For us, it's really easy, you know, like school kids, you go like, oh, where does meat come from? Well, it comes from the store, obviously. You know, they don't understand that this is like a living being, you know, and so people waste food and they do all of these types of things, children and big people. And it's just a lack of appreciation for that fact. And so even the Prophet says, even if your profession is to kill things, you know, at least have that understanding in your heart that you should do it in the best way possible. And look at, mashallah, the sunnahs of slaughtering an animal. The sunnahs of slaughtering an animal, that the animal should be laid face to Qibla. It should be tied three of its legs. One of, if it's four-legged animal, one of the legs should be free to kick so that it can work the trauma out of its system. You know, that you shouldn't show the animals being slaughtered in front of each other. And there's like so many things that are there to lessen the pain of the process. So the Prophet ﷺ says, if you're going to slaughter, even if you're going to slaughter, then still, like, you don't have this ihsan inside of you, that when you slaughter, you should sharpen your knife as much as possible so as to ease the passing of the animal. You know, I've seen it before, astaghfirullah, alhamdulillah, I don't even want to talk about it because it becomes very gruesome, like how this is not implemented and the animals are in pain and they're screaming and they're, you know, and obviously animal is not a person. There are those kind of people who also have that kind of imbalance in their head that they can't understand that. They treat animals like people and people like animals. Right? This is kind of a sickness of the Western, the Caesar Nero like mindset. That there are people who are, you know, more concerned and will cry because, you know, a kitten got whatever, like kicked one time, more than they'll cry for like people's dying in pain and suffering. This is a type of mental imbalance. It's a sign of a very hard heart. It's not a good sign. Obviously you should feel bad that zulm happens to any living thing, but to take it out of balance is a sign something's wrong inside internally. But at the same time, you know, a person who sharpens the blade and kills the animal swiftly and ensures that the least amount of suffering occurs to the animal, this is a good thing. By the way, I feel like everybody should, on the day of Eid, at least once slaughter the animal with their own hand. Sharpen the knife yourself. Right, show the ihsan to the animal, slaughter the animal with your own hand, and see what it, you know, what it's like. And it's a very balanced experience. Why? Because you also step forward and do something that's a commandment of Allah Ta'ala, that there's some difficulty and harshness in it, but you also have to check yourself and not be like super over harsh. You have to walk a fine line in the middle, and that's what the ihsan is for that situation. Like we said, it's not like Snow White and Cinderella. This is like real. You know, when a person's in real situations, you see what they're made out of. When they're, you know, how they're able to balance themselves and restrain themselves from going to two very opposite extreme directions. One says, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, قالت ما خير رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بين أمرين قط إلا أخذ أيسرهما ما لم يكن إثما. فإن كان إثما كان أبعد الناس منه ومن تقم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لنفسه في شيء قط إلا أن تنتهك حرمة الله فينتقم لله تعالى متفق عليه. سيد عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها narrates, may Allah Ta'ala be pleased with her, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was never given the option of two choices ever, except for he always picked the easiest of the two, except if it was a matter in which one of the choices was sin. And if it was a matter in which one of the choices was sin, he would have been the furthest one away from that choice. This is something. This is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is quoted sometimes out of context. You have to look at it completely holistically in context. It's a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to be an easygoing person and choose the easiest of two paths, not to be a person who, you know, loves to constantly be biking uphill for no reason. That's not the way your life is supposed to be. That's not what you're supposed to want for your life, except for if Allah chooses it for you. How does Allah choose it for certain people? Is that if the two choices, one of them is a sin, then the Prophet ﷺ was the furthest away from it. So the ones who want to be hardcore, quote the second half as if the first half doesn't exist, and the ones that want to be, that want to dissolve the deen into the dunya, just like sugar dissolves into water, they'll quote the first half and they won't think about the second half. And oftentimes misapplications also occur because a person doesn't know what a sin is and what a sin isn't. This is why Allah Ta'ala's Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave so much encouragement for people to seek knowledge, especially fiqh fid deen, to understanding in deen. That's why these gatherings of knowledge are really, you know, in terms of reward, they're superior to gatherings of dhikr, and they're superior to in terms of gatherings of worship. Even though those things are very important, a person should never let go of them, because there are certain things they'll get from them that they won't get from this. But in terms of the gross amount of reward that you'll receive from it, this is something that A, the system won't run without it. B, the reward is more for studying and learning than it is for almost any other thing in Islam. Almost any other thing in Islam. Because if you have right learning and the right understanding, you'll be able to understand the two sides of what this hadith is trying to explain to you, as well as many other things. And that's what happens. There are some people who will mess up their life on one side because they'll take the easier of two choices, not knowing that one of them is a sin. Or they'll mess up their life on the other side by making life so difficult on themselves, not knowing that what they think is a sin is really not a sin, or it's something in which there's some some wiggle room. And so there are some people, mashallah, my feeling is that taqwa is also part of the rizq of a person. You know, just like Allah gave you a certain amount of wealth, and He gave you a certain amount of a certain set of friends and a certain amount of life and time and things like that, your ability to like deal with difficulty is definitely mahdood, it's definitely limited. If someone could be Superman and deal with all the bad things of the world, you know, at will, then there wouldn't be much of a challenge. No one would fail the test if that was the case. You understand what I'm saying? So part of the benefits of understanding the deen is what? Is you know which thing to put your taqwa in, which things you should stand firm on, and which things you shouldn't waste your time, you know, tiring yourself out by resisting them. And so there are some people, khalas, the biggest thing in the world for them is the moon sighting, and that's all. And like God knows where they're eating from, what they're drinking, what they're, you know, who their friends are, where their money comes from, whether they're praying correctly or not, whether they're doing any of these other things. But khalas, man, when it comes to the moon sighting, I'm going to make this like World War 17, man. It's all going down, you know. And you may even be right. You may even have a right opinion in this issue, right? For some people, it's, you know, it's one thing. For some people, it's another. Like a very funny example. It's actually a very sad example of misplaced or misprioritized, I should say, taqwa, right? There's I went to a youth camp one time, and I was like resting, and some of the kids, they broke into the cabin, and they didn't think anyone was there. And so they were talking about like, yeah, this camp is so lame. Last year we came and we snuck out and went to a frat party in the next camp over. And so when we walked in, they handed everyone a beer and a hot dog. And so, you know, we all started drinking the beers and having the hot dog. And one of the guys, so-and-so, said, oh, bro, don't eat the hot dog. It's not halal. And he just had drank his beer, you know. That type of taqwa, you know, people like that, they do stuff like that. And they're really proud of themselves, too. Like, oh, no, man, it's haram. I ain't going to eat it. And it is haram, and you shouldn't eat it. But somehow you're missing the point here. There, I know people that are like that. They'll get into a fight right there, and all of a sudden this person will become like Salahuddin Ayyubi on the issue of halal after having drunk his beer. It's probably make him even more like crazy about like defending his position. You know, use half a brain and don't, you know, like balance yourself. These things, they're matters of and the balance can only be done through understanding and learning. It can't be done through, you know, argumentation by somebody who didn't take the time to learn. So what did she say about him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if he was given a choice, he was never given a choice between two choices ever, except for that he chose the easiest of the two, except for if one of them was a choice in which there was sin. And if it was a choice in which there was sin, he was the furthest away from it, of the people. And the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, never took vengeance for his own self. Someone did something bad to him, to his person, he never took vengeance on behalf of his own self, ever, except for if that violation involved the violation of the sanctity of Allah Ta'ala, or of one of those things that Allah Ta'ala has deemed sacred. And if that violation was for the sacred of the sacred things that Allah Ta'ala made sacred, then he would stand and he would take vengeance from that person for it. And this is a very, very simple rule, but it's very important to understand if you want to understand the seerah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't forgive every single person. There are certain people that he didn't forgive, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And what's the rule? If it was an offense against himself, he would forgive. If it was an offense against Islam or against those things that Allah Ta'ala deems sacred, he never forgave. In fact, he was the harshest in prosecution of those matters. Again, people have the very super sanitized Disney version. It's no, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had ghairah. Right, the Prophet ﷺ had ghira. There's a hadith of Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, who was with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam before the revelation of the ayat of Li'an. And so a man came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when Sa'd bin Mu'adh is there with him, and he says, Ya Rasulullah, what if a man comes home and sees another man in bed with his wife, but he doesn't have four witnesses, what should he do? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the ayat of Li'an weren't revealed yet at that point. So he said, if he doesn't have four witnesses, then he shouldn't say anything or do anything, you know? And so Sayyidina Sa'd radiallahu ta'ala anhu, what did he say? He said, Wallahi ya Rasulullah, if that happened to me, I'd take my sword out and kill him. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what did he say? He said, yeah, he smiled and he was pleased with his reaction. And he said, Ya Sa'd, O Sa'd, Allah is pleased with your ghairah. Right, ghaira is the feeling that a person has of anger or when something that's dear to them is violated. He said, Ya Sa'd, Allah is pleased with your ghaira, and know that the Messenger of Allah has more ghaira than you do, and that Allah has more ghaira than His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam does. This is one of the reasons, like, you know, people, the old Arabs used to understand this. The Sahaba and the Tabi'een, the Salaf, used to understand this. This is part of the culture of the Arabs. Even in Jahiliyyah, they used to understand this. And even the Ulul Baqiyya, the elders that we had from the countries that we came from, for those of us who are from other places, from Muslim countries, our elders used to understand this as well. The masjid is a sacred space. The Qur'an is a sacred book. The hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is something sacred. And anyone who violates the person of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sacred. Anyone who violates the sacredness of the person of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this was something that they used to stand and defend. A, and B, they used to fear from Allah ta'ala if a person should violate that sacredness, that Allah is the one who personally takes it personally and is personally the one who takes vengeance from the one who violates those that sacredness. This was an understanding that they had, and this is something people have experienced again and again in the history of this ummah, and it's something that we'll see the full reality only on the day of judgment of this thing. But a person needs to be very careful. What is it? Except illa an tuntahaka hurmatullahi fayantaqimu afwan lillahi ta'ala, that he would never take vengeance for his own personal matters except for if something sacred of Allah Ta'ala was violated, in which case he would stand and take vengeance for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala give us ghaira and remove in the place of weakness strength, so that we can also stand and defend those things that Allah Ta'ala has made sacred, and that we don't have to suffer the humiliation of being powerless to stand by while those things are disparaged, which is the situation of the ummah right now. Allah Ta'ala make it easy. And we're thankful at least for what we have, that the Haramain Sharifain are not being despoiled by kuffar and by mushrikeen, and that you know, there are still some lands of the Muslims that are still safe, and some places where the ulama are still safe, and some places where the libraries and the books are still safe, some place the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, but we thank Allah Ta'ala for these things, and we ask Allah Ta'ala for the Masjid al-Aqsa and for those places where our brothers and sisters are being violated, and the ulama are being violated, the salihin, the awliya, the sharia of Allah Ta'ala, the mushaf in which the Quran is written, and all these places where these things are being violated. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us the sharaf and the honor of being able to defend these things, and to not give us the pain of having to witness these things being humiliated in this world, even though we know that Allah is the one who takes vengeance from every evildoer in the hereafter. وعن سيدنا عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ألا أخبركم بمن يحرم على النار أو بمن يحرم عليه النار تحرم على كل قريب هين لين سهل رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن. It's the last hadith of the chapter. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No, verily indeed, shall I not inform you regarding that person upon whom the fire is made haram, or that person who is made haram for the fire?" Again, this is a shak, this is a doubt between the narrators of the hadith as to which of the two wordings is used by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although the meaning of both of them is exactly the same. He says, "Tuharramu ala kulli qaribin," the fire is haram for every person who is near to others. Is approachable. It's a metaphor for being approachable, that you can talk to them. They're not people that you can't talk to. Kulli qaribin, that are approachable and near to other people. Hayyin, means what? Hayyin means a person who has sakina, a person who has calmness in them, and waqar, and respectability, and sahula, is easygoing. Layyin means somebody who's soft. And sahl, a person who's easygoing, right? That the person who is near to the people, right? With obviously the condition of iman, the person who is near to the people, accessible to the people, and who is a person who carries himself with calmness and dignity, and a person who is soft, and a person who is easygoing. This person is the one who Allah will make the fire haram on them. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq of loving all of these characteristics in our heart, and of having some part of it come into our lives, and to be the people that Allah Ta'ala makes haram for the fire, and the fire haram for them. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala give us the tawfiq of loving the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his sunnah, and thereafter embodying some part of it by his fadl and by his karam. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in.